Is this yours? Good morning. I want to talk to you about something I think we can all, to different degrees, relate to. And it comes up a lot in this passage today we'll be looking at in Hebrews. And that's the concept of qualifications. Right? A lot of us have to deal with qualifications. Why are you qualified for something? We want our kids to get an education so they can be qualified. You know, you have to go elementary school, middle school, junior high school, take the next step, be qualified, prerequisites. If you high schoolers don't know what that means, you will learn what that means in college very clearly, okay? But you have to meet qualifications, right? So I'm going to ask you a question. Let's talk about some qualifications for certain kinds of people. How about qualifications for a software engineer? So I put in Google, I said, show me an image of a software engineer, a good software engineer. I guess what qualifications, you got to have a man bun. Right? So I'm not sure how many software engineers are in this group. I thought there was some, but maybe not, because you don't have those no man buns here. I think one of my sons will actually be able to hit that one. But you got to wear denim shirts. Two monitors with a bunch of garbly goop on them. Does that garbly goop look familiar, Ben? Yep, he recognizes some of that garbly goop. I don't recognize any of it. Okay, but software engineers have certain qualifications they got to meet, right? I know the expression double E means electrical engineer, and that's about all I know about that. Okay, and it helps you meet some of those qualifications, sort of. Right, Joel? There's a lot more to be learned on the job. Okay, what about some other qualifications? How about for a salesman? How's that, Brian? Look like a good salesman? No? My wife is giving me a hard time because I wanted to wear this shirt. This is an old Abaxa. I got it for free, actually. My old company that got bought out. I thought it was a pretty nice looking shirt, but it's here. I wasn't in sales, but the salespeople were getting rid of some of these. I thought, I'll take some free shirts, right? You got to wear the logo. You got to have, I guess, a poorly fitting tweed suit, a real toothy grin, and a pin saying, sign here. So Brian is saying that's not the qualifications, and his son-in-law is giving him a hard time. Okay, how about some qualifications for other positions? Okay, how about this? Oh, look at that. It's a teacher, calm and serene, and kids are just smiling, and everyone's learning, and that's qualifications, right? Or maybe it's more like this. That's a little more accurate that way. Okay, my daughter's definitely agreeing with that, and my wife's looking like she's saying no comment. Right? Qualifications. Do you meet the qualifications of the job? Right? Let's talk about a different, on a more serious note, bigger positions that mean more to us. Okay? For qualifications. Such as a lawyer. Now, my personal counselor for my business isn't here today. It's something about having a baby at some point. But have you ever heard this expression? Do you know a good lawyer? Sanjay, finish that one for me. Good lawyer. We don't want a lawyer. When you're in trouble, you want a good lawyer. But let me ask you, what makes a good lawyer? Having what? Having a shark fin, okay. What else? What makes having a good lawyer?
How many cases?
Experienced. Experienced at winning. Okay. What else makes a good lawyer?
A lot of billboards.
I usually think of that the other way around because they're trying too hard. What makes a good lawyer? How about somebody who knows you, understands you, has your best interests at heart? You heard that story where the defendant is walking up to the judge, the public defender is walking up to him, and they're talking for the very first time. Do they have any type of relationship? No. That's not a good lawyer situation. Someone who could really step up for you. All right, let's talk about something else, speaking of those types of environments. Anyone know who this is? This is a little bit of a political trivia. Yeah, he is a sultanate of nobody? Louder? It is Oman. Thank you. Thank you, Stanley. The sultanate of Oman. He's considered to be one of the best mediators in the world. Given where he lives and the hotbed of where he lives, you better be pretty good at it. okay? I know they're trying to do things, or we're trying to do things up till this weekend, the environment in the Middle East. But what makes a good mediator? What makes a good mediator? What's that? They know how to listen, absolutely. What else? Being a good advocate. What would that mean? Gosh. Yeah, understanding both sides, right? Looking for truth, right? Not your side or their side, but what's the right side, right? I like this. This is a little picture I also found. Attributes of a good mediator. This group said their mediators have clear eyes for seeing, big ears for listening, small mouth for less talking, big heart full of empathy, sturdy backbone, ego is in the purse, strong quads, and feet firmly on the ground. Because you want a good mediator. But let me ask you another important question. What makes a good friend? What makes a good friend? Many of us don't have good friends. The expression is BFF, right? Best friends forever. And it's become trite. To have a really good friend, what does that mean? Someone who understands you and makes you feel like you're understood. They not only understand you, but they let you know that they understand you. Very good. Very good. Anything else sticks out to you about a good friend? They're faithful. Yeah, they're going to love you regardless. They're going to love you when you ain't so lovely. Right? That's faithful. Faithful love. Okay, good. That's some great answers right there. And as we look at our chapter here in Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the fact that the first century Christians, many of them were Hebrews, they had a mediator. They had an advocate. Okay? That was this whole priestly system. Okay? And the guy in the middle of all that excitement right there with the blue shirt and the chest plate on, the breastplate, he was the high priest. He was there, he was the advocate to go between them and God. Right? He was the most important person. But now, these first century Jewish background Christians are being challenged with who Jesus is. And that all these things God set up in the Old Testament were shadows and pictures, and the fulfillment is in Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at here, as this high priest would offer up and be that mediator, that advocate for the Jews. Then we're going to see in this chapter that Jesus is our true high priest. We're going to see that Jesus is qualified. He's more than qualified to be our true high priest, our advocate, because he not only meets the qualifications of that old priesthood, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, but he exceeds those qualifications. He can not only sympathize with us, but he actually can empathize us with us as well. And what does that mean? To empathize, especially when it's hard. Especially when what you're going through is hard. And we're going to see that his obedience that he had, that he can empathize with us, it's made him the perfect author of eternal salvation. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, that's quite a mouthful and a lot to go over. Just a quick review of where we're at in this study. This is our 6-point outline of the book of Hebrews. And we already studied parts 1 and 2 and 3, really. And Rick got us the beginning of Christ as the better high priest in the 3 verses he started with last week. This idea of a high priest was mentioned before this section of 4 through 8, chapters 4 through 8, and will be mentioned afterwards. But this is really the great part of the focus here in these chapters of chapter 4, verse 14 through 8:2. And then what we're going to see in this, as Rick talked about last week, he is our high priest. Now we're going to talk about the qualifications of the true high priest, who is Jesus, as we're going to see. Okay, very good. Qualifications of a high priest. All right? So this is a picture in the Old Testament, someone's rendition of when Moses put his hands on his brother Aaron, and Aaron first became a high priest. By the way, who was older, Aaron or Moses? Aaron, that's right, by 3 years, right? And Miriam was probably 7 years older than Moses. Miriam was the one, you know, negotiating with the Egyptian princess about Moses' life when he was just an infant, okay? What are the qualifications of a high priest? Well, if you read there in verses 1 through 4, that he's taken from the people for the people. He's to represent men to God and be their advocate. And let's talk about that real quick. If you look closely at that breastplate, each one of those jewels in the breastplate had a name of a tribe of Israel on it. And on the shoulders, each one of those stone, those jewels on the shoulders had 6 of those same tribes written on the shoulders. So this high priest would come before God with the names. It'd be almost like your last name, right? Joseph, Ta, Marsal, on his chest, going before God. He was their advocate. He was the one bringing them to God, representing them to God. Okay? So a high priest is taking from men for men to represent them to God as their advocate. And then it says also there in the verses there that he can have compassion on them. Give me a second. I'm going to pull up my, someone answers their phone. I'll pull up my passage here. It says there, he can have compassion in verse 2 on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Priests had frailties. If you read the scriptures, you'll see plenty of them. Eli and his sons were some pretty terrible examples, actually. Okay? So they should be able to have compassion or to have empathy. And we're going to talk about sympathy and empathy and really get into that. It was a challenge for me to understand what that means and the distinction especially. But then also for a high priest, he had to, because he knows that he's a sinner, and he's representing sinners, he has to offer sacrifices. As it says there in verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. Okay? He's got their names really, literally on his heart, their breastplate, on his shoulders, which is a sign of strength, going before God and saying, here, I'm offering sacrifices because we're sinners. And we need forgiveness from you, God. We need atonement for our sins. And then it says there at the very end of verse 4 that no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't say, I'll be high priest. He didn't do that. Let me give you a little quick aside story. I think especially for believers, this is a general statement. Maybe it's not true in all situations, but I know for me, I've never asked for a promotion except for once, because I thought I needed it to have a better position in my company to take care of issues, and I regretted it. And I regretted it. Because even though I thought I needed the position, I found out later I actually really didn't. Okay? So I would be very careful here if you're a believer into self-promotion. Right? What I like to do, what I normally do, is I keep doing the job better and better and better, so that they go, we got to promote him or he's going to find that job somewhere else. Right? Aaron did not self-promote. He didn't appoint himself to be high priest. He was called by God. That is a high priest. That's some of the qualifications. And we'll be talking about a high priest throughout the next few chapters. So what does it go on to say there in verse 5? So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. In verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting to me. I think these are the same verses that I had in when I spoke on in chapter 1 early on in Hebrews. But here is all of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 7. I want you to work through this with me. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 7. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord. The nations have always done this, and at the end they're going to do it in the book of Revelation. This is how it's all going to wrap up at the end. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is that? Yeah, that's Mashiach in the Hebrew. It's Messiah, which in the Greek, in the New Testament, is the word what? Christ. Okay? This is the Lord's anointed. This is the Messiah he's talking about. Against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And it says about God, he who sits in heaven, you don't think God laughs? God laughs. God laughs as people try to rage against him. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure, his deep displeasure. Yet I have, past tense, set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And who is that king? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's the context of what is there in Hebrews 5:5. It's talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus. Okay? And it's pretty undeniable. And it corresponds that to Psalm, well, first of all, let's talk about this. Against the Lord, his anointed is the Messiah, and you are my son. So who is the Messiah? Any person reading the Old Testament could have known that the Messiah was the Son of God. It's there in the Old Testament. It's clear someone like it, but it's definitely there. In Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is the same exact quote Jesus gave the Jewish leaders. He says, let me ask you guys a question. You're always pelting me with questions. Let me ask you guys a question. Whose offspring is the Messiah? They said, well, David. The Messiah is a descendant of David. Then he says, how does David say in Psalm 110, which is a Psalm of David, how does David say, my Lord said to my Lord? Because you don't call one of your descendants your Lord. They're your grandkids. They're not your Lord or great-grandkids or whatever. So he asked the Jewish leaders, how can he then be his descendant and be his Lord at the same time? Right? And what's the answer? The answer is that Jesus is the God-man. He is both fully God, Lord, and he's fully man, born of a virgin. As it were, the stepson of a carpenter for a legal right to the throne of David, but also through Mary, a physical lineage through David, back to David. So we see here, again, this is obviously messianic, as the other one was, that the Messiah would be the Son of God, and therefore the Messiah would be who? The Lord would be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek sounds like a big fancy name, okay? The interesting thing about Melchizedek is he gets three verses in the Old Testament and tons of verses in the book of Hebrews, okay? But there's an important reason for that, and we're gonna look at that today and at least introduce the idea, because he's talked about multiple times throughout Hebrews. So let's look at that first of all. Let's go ahead and read from Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to give you the backstory first. There's these five kings, and they ruled over a certain part of what's now Palestine. Okay, they were from the five kings were ruling in Palestine. They were ruled over by four kings from the north. Okay, those five kings included the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. Okay, so those five kings rebelled against the four kings and lost. Okay, so the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, three other kings, they lost the four kings. Well, when they lost, Abraham's nephew Lot, and don't ask me why he pitched his tent as far as Sodom, but Abraham's nephew Lot was hanging out in Sodom. Oh, by the way, if you hang out with bad people, bad things usually happen. The expression, sleep with the dog, you're going to catch the fleas. Okay? It's just what happens. So Lot was sitting there in Sodom. They lost. He was taken captive. And now Abraham, and this is also what happens, Lot was a believer, by the way. If you have any doubt about that, read Peter. And he's mentioned three times as righteous Lot. He needs a lot of bad choices, though. Okay? Abraham had to bail him out. So he had to go rescue Lot from these four kings who beat the five kings. So Abraham defeats the four kings, chases them down, him and all his trained men in his house, and defeats the four kings. So on his way back to bringing the people and all the stuff back to where they're supposed to be, because they went up north to catch them, they bring them back down to the south, the king of Sodom's coming out to congratulate Abraham. And he's going to say, keep all the stuff, just give me the people, because the king of Sodom is creepy. Okay? But in the middle of that situation, there's these three verses that are very interesting. And it says this about Melchizedek. It says he's the king of Salem, okay, which is short for Jerusalem. And the king of Salem means what? Right. Also similar to the word in Hebrew, shalom, okay? So the king of Jerusalem meets Abraham, and this is what happens. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, he wasn't part of the war, by the way. I was trying to figure out which side he was on. He wasn't part of any of it. But he shows up to talk to Abraham before the king of Sodom shows up, which I thought was very interesting. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, or Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Okay? And that's it. 18, 19, 20. Three verses on Melchizedek. Okay? But it's interesting to note a couple things. So this guy is legit. Melchizedek is obviously a true believer. And the interesting thing that he brings after this victory, what does he bring? To fellowship with Abraham. He brings bread and wine. Anybody remember something we were doing about a couple hours ago right here? It's interesting that he knew to bring bread and wine. I don't know how he knew, but that's how he had fellowship with Abraham. And that's the table that we surround ourselves with the Lord. Okay? But here, he was a priest of the God Most High, but he was a priest, and also he was a what? King. Okay, so he's a king and a priest. That's who Melchizedek is. All right? So I'm going to leave that for now, because there's a lot being going to be talked about Melchizedek in the weeks to come. That's just an introduction of who he is. So who is Jesus? He is really the ultimate mediator. Okay? You had Melchizedek and his kind of appearing for three verses. You had the Old Testament filled with priests and high priests and them coming and representing the people before God. Okay? Having literally their names on their shoulders and on their heart, on their chest. Okay? And they came from amongst men. But who's Jesus? Jesus is the God-man. He is both fully God and fully man. He is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Who better to represent you to God? And we're going to see everything he went through, and not everything. We're going to see a lot of what he went through. Who better to talk to God than the Son of God and represent you? He knows him. You want a good lawyer? They need to know the law. You want a good advocate for God? How about no one less than the Son of God himself representing you? Okay, qualifications. Levitical, Aaronic, high priest versus Jesus. Has to be taken from the people. Was Jesus taken from amongst the people? He got baptized. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist is like, well, I'm not going to baptize you. If anything, you need to baptize me. Okay? Because John didn't know what it really was for. When Jesus was being baptized, was it to wash away his sins? No. He didn't have any sins. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him. That's who Jesus is. Jesus was baptized to say, I'm with you guys. I'm with you. I'm from amongst the people. Now the Father steps in right after the baptism and says, whoa, no, 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 no. Yes, he is one of you and he loves you, but this is my beloved Son who I'm well pleased. He's unlike any of you. He's perfect. He's pure. He's sinless. So Jesus was taken from amongst the people. Absolutely. Does he represent men to God? He's the only mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men. If you think you need elders or priests or anything else, you don't. You only need one person, that's Jesus. Yep, he represents men to God. Does he offer sacrifices? He certainly does. We'll talk more about that in a minute. He wasn't self-appointed. God said, today I've begotten you. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk more about that later. But there's one more thing that we're missing. You remember what it was? Yeah. Compassion. Can he sympathize? Can he empathize with me? Can Jesus relate to me? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. What is sympathy versus empathy? This is a great challenge for me. I'm not very good at English. I appreciate Rick. I give him a hard time because sometimes we're in meetings and he uses these big words. I said, no SAT words, Rick, at 6 o'clock in the morning. Can't handle it. And then I'll say something that's fairly okay. Oh, there's an SAT word. I'm like, yeah, right, nothing compared to yours. Sympathy versus empathy. What's the difference, right? It's good to know the difference. And they're both good things. So don't think one's better than the other. They're both good things, okay? Sympathy is when you're feeling for someone. You feel for them. You're offering them comfort from a distance. It often maintains emotional distance or expresses pity, but it validates feelings, okay? There's nothing wrong with having sympathy for someone, okay? If someone has a death in the family, you send them a sympathy card, okay? Maybe something happens to somebody. It's never happened to you before, but it's happened to them. And you care about them, and so you have sympathy for them. You feel for them, okay? But what is empathy? Empathy, you're feeling with someone, okay? By sharing their emotional state, you connect with them through vulnerability. It fosters a deeper understanding, okay? Sympathy is good, but empathy is deeper. Let me give you some examples. Back in verse 15 of chapter 4, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. And there was the double negatives that a lot of people were struggling with over the last Friday's Bible studies, I'm sure. What does that mean? He can sympathize with us. Okay? But finish reading that verse. It says, in our weaknesses, as he was tempted in every way we are, but without sin. So can Jesus sympathize with you as you fail in sin? Well, not really fail, no. He can sympathize you when struggle and being tried and being tempted to sin. But he doesn't know what it's like to fail. And actually, that's a good thing. Let me try to give you an illustration. So it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Who's this guy? His name is Jack Hughes. Do you know who he is? He scored the winning goal in overtime to give the U.S. the hockey gold for the first time in how many years, Peter? 46 years. 46 years since the Miracle on Ice when the college kids beat the Russian pros. Okay? Actually, that was the semifinals, but another story. This guy won. I think even more importantly was this guy. Who was this guy? He was a goalie. Can you see what he's doing right there? That puck is about to get past him. He is completely out of position. He's sticking out a stick to save it. That guy was the MVP because he took everything the Canadians had and he spit it all back except one. And thankfully, the U.S. scored two. Now, if you want to ask these guys what it's like to fail at a gold medal match, they actually can't relate to you. But if you want to ask them how to win, what does it take to win? What does it take to get that far and not fail, but win? They can relate to you. They can talk to you about that. Okay? And that's how Jesus is like. Jesus is tempted every way that you are. I love you guys, but I don't need more failure. I got enough of my own. We need to know how to win. We got to know how to win against sin. When you're tried and you're tempted, Jesus can say, I can sympathize, but this is how you win, because I won every single time. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him. Amen. He can sympathize. Now, some of you might be saying, well, that's good. But you know what? I really like someone who can empathize with me. Someone who, and I appreciate Joanna giving that definition, who makes me feel like I'm being understood, I think is what you said, right? But Jesus can empathize too. Not about failure and sin, I'm glad, but in something else. You look at verse 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. I want us to slowly just work through what that looked like there in the Gospels. Look at Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 36. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John, the three guys closest to him, and he went a little bit further, and he told them that he was troubled and deeply distressed. Verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. What is Jesus saying? I'm dying of a broken heart. I am dying. It's killing me. And we hear from this passage in Hebrews, what? He is crying out to God. These are strong cries. I wouldn't even begin to try to imitate what it sounded like. But he's doing it with tears. Verse 35, he went a little farther. It's the nine disciples left behind, then the three, and he went a little bit farther, and he's all by himself. And pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And I think I told you before, and I'm happy to say it again, I'm glad he said that. I mean, Jesus doesn't love us? I mean, he didn't want to go to the cross? He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He is saying that. He is crying out with tears to God for this. And I'm glad he did. Because what he's saying is, if there's any other way to save people, I don't want to be separated from you. His love for us was not greater than his love for the Father. Never was. Never will be. Never should be. That would be idolatry. But this is Jesus. His heart is breaking. He's crushed. And this has happened to other people in history. He is so excruciatingly in pain. He's sweating like blood is coming out of his sweat pores. Jesus can empathize. When you're having to obey and it's hard, Jesus can empathize. He knows what it means to obey down a hard path. He knows what it means to hear the answer is no when you've cried out with tears. It says he was heard. He was heard. What was the answer? Heavens were silent. There was no other way. He knows what it means to be not delivered from death, but through death. He knows how to deal with the answer you don't want. He knows it's not God against you, but you and God against the issue. I was talking to a couple recently, and I say that to every married couple you hear. When you get in we don't get into fights as married couples. We have times of intense fellowship, right, dear? Right? Times of intense fellowship. And for some, it gets more intense than others, right? Especially if you're married to Charlie or Sanjay or somebody, you know. Sorry, Allie. Don't laugh too hard, Allie. You got to remember, it's not you against the other person. It's you and the other person against the issue. What does Jesus say? Not, I don't want it. I don't want to be separated from you, but I want your will. I want what's right, no matter what it takes. It's not you against God, but you and God against the issue. And there was no answer. There was no alternative. He knows how to accept the hard way as the only way, and that's the best way, and it's going to bring the most glory to God. I appreciate we're doing a counseling session. A brother said, well, if you're willing to accept the worst possible case scenario, then you'll probably know what God's will is. Not that it's going to be the worst case scenario. God's very gracious. But start there. Be willing to take the worst possible scenario and take that from God. Because this is the worst possible scenario. And Jesus accepted it. With tears, crying out. Now I got to stop here. Because this is an incredible verse. And an incredible concept. And I thought about that song, Jesus, Only Jesus. Let's be clear on some things. Only he knows what it's like to have eternal fellowship broken. He did no sin, knew no sin. There was no sin in him. For eternity past, he's in fellowship with his Father. And now he's broken here in the garden. Why? Because of what you've done and what I've done. His fellowship is being broken with his Father. Only he knows how keenly that feels. Only he knows what it's like to be completely separate from sin, but to become sin for us. He didn't become sinful, don't get it wrong, but he became the object of wrath against sin. Everything that had to be taken care of and paid for, Jesus did on the cross for your sin and for my sin. So then when he said it is finished, it was finished. And only he's the one who knows. In the garden, he's saying, Abba. Again, Abba means what? It means daddy. It means daddy. I have friends from a kibbutz in Israel. His kids today still call him Abba. It means daddy. He's saying, daddy, father. He goes from that to on the cross saying, my God, only time I've ever heard him ever say that. He knows what that's like, and only Jesus. He knows all those things. Why? So that you and I never will. I'm going to tell you right now, if you have never fully trusted Christ, never fully understood what it means to know a Savior who would do that for you, I pray today would be the day. I don't care what's holding you back. I don't care what pride, what issue, what sin, it's not worth it. And you will find no one better than him. No one who's loved you more, no one who's went through more, could go through more, and did go through more. Please come to him today. Jesus, only Jesus. He knows what it's like to obey when it's hard. Jesus knows what it means to feel completely abandoned. He did that so that you never will if you trust him. And for those of us who knows what it's like to be alone, it's terrible. It's crushing. Jesus, only Jesus knows what you're going through. You might be going through the worst trial in your life. In this little meeting of ours, we've got cancer. We've got marital issues. We've got kid issues. We've got all sorts of things going on in this church. Only he knows what you're going through. And only he can help you. I'm going to tell you about a hero of mine. She doesn't go to this church. There's plenty of examples here too. But I'm going to tell on someone who doesn't go to this church. She goes to a sister church of ours. And she has been so, since she was a baby, so racked with physical problems. I call her my hero. Because you know what she does? She gets up every day. And she's been so racked with physical problems, it's hard to even list them all. It's limited her marital possibilities, her child-raising possibilities, and she gets up every day. And she serves Jesus. And most days, almost all of them, she's sweet about it. There's only one reason you do that, because Jesus is worth it. He knows what she's going through, and she gets up each day for him. He's my hero. And only he knows what she's going through. I try to sympathize at a distance at best. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Some of these verses should just blow you away. Get over that one. It says, though he was a son, could be son though he was. Charlie, how does the eternal Son of God learn something? Doesn't he already know everything? Son though he was, how does an infinite, knowledgeable God learn? He learns because he became a man. And he suffered in a way he never could as just being God. If he would have stayed in heaven, he never would have suffered. He learned what it means to obey. And we know this. Many here know this already. If you don't, you probably should expect it. There is no learning like that which is gained from suffering. The learning you experientially learn by suffering for God's glory. There's no learning like it. Jesus learned. It's amazing. It says in verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. says, and having been perfected. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Yes. In his moral character, he was always perfect. Even his enemies said, this guy does all things well. Again, did no sin, knew no sin, no sin in him. How did he become perfect? He became a perfect Savior. What does a perfect Savior look like? When you see Jesus and he holds out his hands to you, what are you going to see? The things we try to hide and get rid of and we hire doctors for to get rid of, scars. That makes him a perfect Savior. A group that I appreciate very much, who I think loves the Lord, wrote a song. He was talking about how he missed the opportunity to spend some more time with someone who went to heaven. And he said, the only scars in heaven are in the hands of the one who holds you now. A perfect Savior, read Revelation. In the midst of the throne, I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. That's who he is. He's perfect now because now he's a perfect Savior and he has the marks, the unmistakable marks to prove it. What does a perfect Savior do? Unlike the mediator of a high priest who offered a sacrifice for your sins that day or on the Day of Atonement, that one special day of the year, what did you have to do? Come back the next day. Come back the next year because those sins were only covered. What does Jesus do? What does a perfect Savior do? He offers what? Eternal salvation. You're saved forever. There's no just covering. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what a perfect Savior does. It says to all who believe in him. Is that what it says? It says to all who what? What does it say? Obey. There's an obedience in the gospel. It's believing, but it's receiving. I was talking to a good friend the other day, and God had worked so much in their life, but they were still holding out. Not until God broke them did they receive him. I don't know what's keeping you back, but I hope you receive him soon. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that, Lord Jesus, there's nobody like you. There just isn't. There can't be. You who knew no sin, did no sin, there was no sin in you. Lord, you're not like any of us. Lord, even the high priest you gave us had to offer sacrifices for his own sins first and for ours and for your people. But Lord, we're so thankful, Lord Jesus. Those were all just pictures and shadows that the fulfillment is you. And Lord, I can't imagine what it would have been like to watch you cry out to your Father like that. Looking at what was ahead, knowing it was right, going to happen soon. Loving the fellowship with your Father so much. And yet, Lord, you still obeyed. Who was obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. Lord Jesus, I pray for anybody here who doesn't realize who you are, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, for those of us, who know you, Lord, help us not to forget you can empathize. You know. You've been there. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be changed by it. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.